appreciate everyone's presence this evening. I'll invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 3 tonight. Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to continue our study of the book of Galatians, at least taking our sermons from the book of Galatians. That's what we've been doing for the last several weeks on Sunday evening. We're going to continue to do that tonight and finish up the discussion that Paul engages here in Galatians chapter 3. We've got some special friends visiting with us tonight. The Chumleys are with us. Buck and Martha and two of their children, their daughters, Bess and Molly. They have two sons that are grown and don't live at home anymore. We've known the Chumleys since college days and been closely associated with them through the years. And we are just glad to have them with us tonight. Buck is the preacher at Hueytown, but he's able to be with us this evening. All right, well, let's think about what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 3. Should be a very interesting and challenging passage for us tonight, I think. Paul's been laboring for some time now in the book of Galatians to show that men and women are justified by faith in the gospel and not by works of the law. He deals with the purpose of the law. You know, if a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law, well, then why do we even have the law? Why was the law given? If a person is justified by faith and not by works of the law. And so he deals with that question here in chapter 3. And that's an important question, as we saw last Sunday night. A lot of mistakes are made in the religious world today by failure to understand the temporary nature of the law. The law of Moses was given as a temporary measure for a period of time for specific purposes. Paul says in his discussion that it was given because of transgressions. That's verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. One of the things that the law did was identify sin. This is sin. This is sinful in the sight of God. And it magnified sin. You know, the law becomes an instrument in the hands of Satan that he uses against people, and it induces them to sin, or he induces them to sin through the law. And so the law identifies sin, and it shows us the need for a Savior because of the magnitude of sin that's in the world. But it was a temporary measure. It was not the essence of God's plan at all. The essence of God's plan could be seen in God's promise to Abraham. In your seed, in your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the essence of the plan. And so God works that plan through Abraham and Abraham's descendants until Christ comes. Christ is sort of the culmination of the plan. That the law then was a temporary measure within the plan, and that serves, the law serves the promise given to Abraham. The promise doesn't serve the law. And so the thinking of some Jews was that, you know, that the law has priority. The law is primary, and we must, even when we become Christians, submit to certain elements of the law. And Paul is laboring to show that that's not the case at all. Statements that clearly show the temporary nature of the law, Galatians chapter 3, is, for example, in verse 19. It was added because of transgression until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And so the law was given until the seed would come. Now, who is the seed? Well, he identifies that back in verse 16. God promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He didn't say seeds as of many, but seed, singular, which is Christ. And so the law was added because of transgression until the seed, that is to say, until Christ would come. And then the law was taken away and replaced then by the new covenant. Another statement here in Galatians chapter 3 that indicates the temporary nature of the law is found in verse 23. Before faith came, that is to say, before we might say a system, the chief feature of which is faith, before that system of faith came, the gospel in other words, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us or bring us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, now that the gospel has come, now that justification by faith in Christ through the gospel has come, we're no longer under the tutor. And so the law was the tutor that led to Christ. But now we no longer need the tutor. And so the tutor is taken away. And other two New Testament passages teach the same thing about the law. That's temporary in nature. It's always meant to be. Ephesians chapter 2, the law is that dividing wall that separated Jew from Gentile, and Christ broke it down through His body on the cross. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the glory with which the law was given. Of course, it came from God, and so it came with glory. But the glory of the new covenant far surpasses the glory of the old, so that the old has faded away and been taken away. Somebody illustrated it like this, that, you know, when you turn on your lights in your house in the morning, it's kind of dark, the sun hasn't come up good. Well, the light is very bright. But during the day, as the sun begins to shine, the light of the light that you turned on, it begins to diminish so that eventually the light of the sun just outshines the light of the electric light. And so, yeah, the law came with glory, but the glory of the new covenant is so much greater that it just outshines the glory of the law. And so the law is taken away. And so let's begin reading here in verse 23. We'll read down through the end of the chapter as Paul finishes these thoughts. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, or Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. In this conclusion to this paragraph, Paul ties together some ideas that have become points of issue among Bible students. He talks about being justified or becoming sons of God through faith. He talks about baptism. He talks about there being no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female in Christ. And so those things have become points of issue among Bible students. And so we'll try to address some of those in light of Paul's discussion here tonight. So Paul makes four points that we're going to look at, one in each verse, beginning in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, not through works of the law. You've all become children of God. You've all become sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now Paul knows that. He knows that with certainty, that they had become children of God through faith. Now, how does he know that? Because he had been there. He was the one that initially went to the region of Galatia and initially preached the gospel there, Acts 13 and 14. And then Acts chapter 16, on his second journey, he goes to the regions of Galatia again. He saw the results. He saw that they had accepted the truth of the gospel and they had submitted themselves to it and obeyed it, and that they had become children of God by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He refers to some of those results in chapter 3, verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing with faith? Well, he knows the answer to that because he was there and he saw those things. They had received the Spirit through faith, not by works of the law. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and with works of miracles among you do it by works of the law or the hearing of faith? Well, the evidence that you become children of God is evident. It's clear. You receive the Spirit, not by works of the law, but by the hearing of faith, by faith in the gospel and obedience to it. I know that because I was there and I saw it. And then the miracles were done among you. Those were not done through works of the law. Those were done when you accepted the gospel by faith and submitted to it. And so I know that you've become sons of God or children of God through faith. And that's the way it is today as well. People become children of God by faith, not by works of the law. But when we say that, we need to understand what faith is and what faith is not. There are kind of different levels of faith, aren't there? And the Bible reflects that as well. If you look over at Hebrews chapter 10, you'll find a reference being made to faith to the saving of the soul. So that's verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, to the saving of the soul. And so there is a faith that will save your soul. But you know what? There's another level of faith that won't save your soul. Look at James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, verse 14, James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" No. That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Can that faith save him? Faith without works, can that faith save? No. And so there is a level of faith that will save the soul. There is another level of faith that won't save the soul. And so what we want to do is make sure that we receive the gospel with that faith that will save the soul. Now, what are the elements of faith that will save the soul? Well, there are several elements involved in that kind of faith. First of all, that kind of faith includes confidence that certain things are true, even though we have not experienced those things firsthand. That's Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, I'm sure that this event happened. I'm sure that this person lived. Now, I haven't seen him. He lived long ago. I haven't seen him. I wasn't there. But I am just as sure that he lived and he did these things as if I were there. It's a matter of conviction, even though I haven't seen it. The conviction of things that are not seen. It's the assurance of things hoped for. I'm hoping for this to take place in my life, and I am certain that it's going to happen. That's faith. That's faith to the saving of the soul. Confidence that certain things are true, even though we've not experienced them firsthand. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the writer says, "Without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is." All right, that's the first element of faith. He must believe that God is. Now, we haven't seen God. We haven't heard him with our ears. We can't weigh him and see how much he weighs. You can't measure him in those kinds of ways. But we have every confidence, every conviction that there is a God, that God is. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know for sure, know with certainty, that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. Remember Acts chapter 8, Ethiopian man here says, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe, you may." I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All right, that's the confession that Peter makes in Matthew chapter 16. And so we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We must believe that that's true. And we must believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Now that's just interesting to me. Paul doesn't say, believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. Now he might say that in other places, but not in that verse. He says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now we need to believe that that actually happened. We need to be convicted. Have every assurance, every confidence that those things are true. That's that first level, that first element. Saving faith also trusts. Not only does it believe that certain things are true, there's a trust that's involved in saving faith as well. The example of Abraham will illustrate the point. Romans chapter 4. God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son and that he would become a great nation. In hope against hope, Abraham believed so that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. You can see the trust involved. I'm trusting in the promise. I'm trusting in God's word. We're going to have a child. You're going to conceive. I'm trusting. I'm trusting in God's word that it will come to pass. It's illustrated in Peter letting down the nets in Luke chapter 5 and verse 5. "Lord, we've been fishing all night. We hadn't caught a thing. But at your word, we'll let down the nets." That's trust, isn't it? I'm trusting in your word. I'm trusting in you. And so I'm going to let down the nets. That's That's trust. That's faith. The woman with the issue of blood has spent her entire living on doctors and treatments and remedies, and none of them work. So if I can just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I know I'll be healed. That's trust, isn't it? And so that's saving faith. Not only believing that Jesus is the Son of God, but trusting in Jesus as our Savior. I suppose a person might be persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God, but still rely on his own merit for salvation. Why would we do that? I don't know, but I can imagine that kind of thing is possible. But saving faith abandons all rivals and trusts in Jesus as the Savior. So Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. My trust is in him. I'm trusting in him. I've given up everything else. I'm trusting in Jesus. Well, that's saving faith, isn't it? And then saving faith includes action as well. Actions consistent with our confidence and trust. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and 11, and you'll illustrate the point I'm trying to make. Remember, Hebrews chapter 10 introduces the idea of faith to the saving of the soul. Now what is that? Well, Abel had that kind of faith, and you see it in his action. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Saving faith includes action consistent with that faith, that what we believe and what we trust in. And then a little bit later, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark. So by faith, Noah prepared an ark. He's acting on his faith. Saving faith will produce action. And then a little bit later in verse 17, we read this, by faith, Abraham, when he is tested, offered up Isaac. He's acting, he's doing something, he's acting on his faith. Now that's saving faith. Faith that believes these things are true, for example, that Jesus is the Son of God, but saving faith also is a trust in and a reliance upon Jesus as the Savior, the Son of God, and it's a faith that will produce action. Now that's what James is talking about in James chapter 2 when he says, someone may well say in verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. A faith that produces no action, well, that's not saving faith. Saving faith produces action. Saving faith submits to God's commands and obeys them. You see that in Abraham. God told Abraham, offer your son. Abraham believed in God, and so he offered his son. He submitted to God's instruction, didn't it? That's saving faith. There's a level of faith that won't save. James talks about that as well. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? No. In John chapter 12 and verse 42, there we read about some folks that believed in Jesus but were unwilling to confess it. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. That faith won't save, will it? Well, they believed in him. They heard his teaching. They were persuaded what his true identity was, but it produced no action. They're too afraid. Now, that kind of faith won't save, will it? Paul speaks of faith that works through love, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. So being persuaded that certain things are true or actually occurred, that's not enough. As we sing sometimes, we must trust and obey. Trust and obey. Well, there must be dozens of passages, literally dozens. There may be dozens of passages indicating that we're saved by faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, John 3, 16, among many, many others. We need to understand what faith is, what saving faith is, and what it's not. Saving faith is confidence that certain things are true. Saving faith trusts in God. He must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek after Him. That reflects that trust. And it's also faith that produces obedient action. Well, let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. Paul does an interesting thing in the next verse. See, I'm going to have to hurry. My time's getting away from me. Paul does an interesting thing in the next verse. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, he's going to show them some evidence of that. What's the evidence that you were sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus? How did Paul know that they were sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus? Well, the evidence is you've been baptized into Christ. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so the evidence that they've been saved by faith was their baptism. That's interesting, isn't it? Because so often today, people put baptism and faith in opposition to each other. Oh, you were saved by faith, not by baptism. But here Paul treats them as complements to each other. We're your sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for you were baptized into Christ. Now, faith and baptism are not an opposition to each other. They are complements of each other. Baptism is an act of faith which puts a person into Christ. Remember we talked about saving faith? Saving faith produces actions, obedience to commands of God. Baptism is an act of faith which puts a person into Christ. Galatians 3:27, you've been baptized into Christ. You know, one of the most important descriptions Paul uses to describe our relationship with God is in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 uses that expression several different times. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So all these blessings are for those in Christ. Well, how do you get into Christ? Well, here Paul says that you are baptized into Christ. That's where the blessings are. How do we access the blessings? We're baptized into Christ. Baptism is an act of faith. It's not just baptism for the sake of baptism, you know. I used to hear my dad say, you know, if that were the case, we'd get four or five strong men and we'd just start out getting out and baptizing them. No, that's not right. It's an act of faith. It's done in faith. And when done in faith, it puts a person into Christ. Galatians chapter 2 talks about that a little bit. In verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead, through faith in the working of God. Not our own work, but in the working of God. That suggests that a person who has not been baptized is not in Christ, doesn't it? And so if a person is baptized into Christ, what about that person who's not baptized? Well, if we're baptized into Christ, the person who's not been baptized, well, that raises some serious questions about where he is. In the New Testament, baptism is immersion in water. We are buried with Him through baptism, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and following. It's administered in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 2, verse 38. It's administered to penitent believers. Let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. In other words, I want you to believe that He is Lord and Christ. You're a believer. And then those people said on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, what do we need to do? Repent and be baptized. And those who received the word were baptized. It's administered to penitent believers, not infants, but penitent believers. It's administered for the remission of sins, unto the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. In the New Testament, baptism is associated not only with the remission of sins, but with sins being washed away. Acts 22 and verse 16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. entering into the body of Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Being united with Christ. We are united with Him in the likeness of His death. The likeness of His death is a reference to being immersed in water, like a person would be buried in a grave, but immersed in water in baptism. It's associated with beginning a new life, that we are raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. It's associated with regeneration, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 refers to the washing of regeneration. And so it's associated with the new birth. So Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he won't experience the kingdom. It's associated with being saved. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Baptism now saves us. Now, not baptism by itself, not baptism alone. You know, some people seem to think that, some of us teach that. Oh, you just think that baptism by itself. No, that's not it. Faith that produces obedient action will save. That's faith to the saving of the soul. And one of the commands that we obey is baptism. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 suggests that baptism is associated with a person becoming a disciple. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Sometimes people ask, well, does a person have to be baptized? Well, does he need the remission of his sins? Does he need his sins washed away? Does he need to be in the body of Christ? Does he need to be united with Christ? Does he need to begin a new life? Does he need to be born again or regenerated? Does he need to be saved? Does he need to be a disciple? All of those things are associated with baptism. If you need to be those things, well, yeah, you need to be baptized. In order for baptism to be New Testament baptism, all of these elements need to be in place. You know, almost all churches practice baptism in one way or another. But some churches practice baptism. They practice the right action, immersion in water, burial in water, but not for the right reason. Not for the remission of sins. That's Acts 2, verse 38. Or to wash away sins. Acts 22 and verse 16. They may practice baptism in order for a person to join a local church or as a sign that he or she has already been saved. But that's not what we read in the New Testament about baptism. Some churches baptize for the right reason, for the remission of sins, but not by the right action. Instead of immersion in water, or burial in water, maybe sprinkling or pouring. Some churches baptize for the right reason, but not on the right subject. So instead of a penitent believer, an infant or a small child. There's lots of people who've been baptized in one way or another. But, you know, if our baptism was not administered according to the teaching of the New Testament, we need to do it again. That's what Acts chapter 19 suggests. Paul encountered some people. They had been baptized, but after John's baptism. And so Paul said, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And so they were baptized again. Well, Galatians chapter 3, then verse 28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, neither male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. The Jews are no longer God's favored people just because they descend from Abraham. There are some people in our world that need to learn that. The Jews are no longer God's favored people just because they've descended from Abraham. They may become members of God's favored people if they obey the gospel of Christ. That's true of the Gentiles as well. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, beginning in verse 11. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the Jew can be among God's favored people if he obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, if he believes and obeys the gospel of Christ. And so Christ takes away the distinction that once existed between Jew and Gentile, so that in practice and actually, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in God's judgment. That is, God is not a respecter of persons. That's what Paul tells Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. God is not a respecter of persons. So even the Gentile who fears God and works righteousness is acceptable to him. That's true of Jew and Gentile alike. Both become full-fledged children of God. You know, I was thinking about that. I've never heard of anybody being partially fledged. The only thing I've ever heard of is full-fledged. But both Jew and Gentile become full-fledged children of God through faith in the gospel of Christ. One standard for both, resulting in equal status before God as his children. That same is true of the other groups who are listed in this passage. The same gospel of Christ applies equally to slaves and free men. When it is obeyed, both become full children of God. So the slave is not any less a child of God because he's a slave than the free man. The free man is not any more a child of God than the slave. Both become equally the children of God through faith in the gospel. And so that kind of distinction, slave and free, not in the kingdom of God. Both are equal children of God before God. The same is true for men and women. Both are subject to the same gospel. God doesn't have one gospel for men to obey, another gospel for women to obey. No, same gospel. Just like the same gospel for Jew and Gentile, the same gospel for men and women. And when a man obeys the gospel, has faith in the gospel and accepts it and renders obedience to it, well then, he becomes a full child of God. And the same thing is true for women. Now that doesn't mean that there are no distinctions in function within the body of Christ. The New Testament suggests that there is, teaches that there is. Maybe we'll deal with that in more detail on another occasion. But 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is one passage that brings that out. Yes, there may be a distinction in function, but as far as their status before God, both are, as Peter will say, joint heirs of the blessings that God has to give. The same is true for any of the distinctions human beings have had a tendency to make. We might say, there is no black or white, not in Christ. That distinction, that's just been eliminated. That's been disintegrated. There is no rich or poor. The rich man is not any more a child of God than the poor man if they both have faith in the gospel. There is no difference between formally educated and not formally educated. That distinction, we might make a distinction, but you know, not, God doesn't favor one over the other. God doesn't favor you if you're from this side of the tracks or that side of the tracks. All those kinds of distinctions are obliterated in Christ. We are all one in Christ. All of these groups are united in one body in Christ. In fact, the gospel is the only philosophy. If you want to use that word, and we might hesitate to use that word, but the gospel is the only philosophy that successfully brings together various antagonistic factions in society by eliminating the enmity between them. You know how to solve the problem of race relations? The gospel. Now that's really the only thing that's going to solve it. You know how to solve the problem of rich and poor? You know, the gospel. I think that's the only thing that's going to solve whatever tension there might be. Yeah, you know how to solve whatever other tensions there might be in the world based on these distinctions that we've made? You know, the gospel. And that's the only thing. The gospel, genuinely accepted and genuinely practiced, obliterates all of those kinds of issues among us. We are united in the love of God through the gospel of Christ in one body. Well, the fourth thing that Paul says in verse 29 is this: if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, or Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. The true offspring of Abraham are those who belong to Christ. Now, I think in our culture, ancestry is little more than a curiosity. It's interesting to see who our ancestors were. I went to a family reunion in the spring, and I had a relative there, and she knew all about our family. It was very interesting to talk to her, and she could tell you all kinds of things, but that's really just a curiosity with us. It has little meaningful significance unless you're going to inherit something or receive some kind of government benefit. You know, if you're going to receive some kind of government benefit, it might be important for you to be able to tell what your ancestry is. You know, but other than that, it's just really a matter of curiosity. But in other cultures, one's ancestry was of crucial importance. Not only did it convey status, I belong to this family. Well, a person's life or death might hang in the balance. Imagine if you were accused of being a Jew in Nazi Germany. Your ancestry would be very important, wouldn't it? And so sometimes ancestry is very important. Physical ancestry meant everything to the Jews. It meant that they were among God's people and enjoyed certain rights and privileges as a result. You can see some of those in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Verse 4 says, "Who are the Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers? From whom is Christ?" And so ancestry to a Jew meant everything. He wanted desperately to be able to tie his ancestry all the way back to Abraham. Those who were not in the lineage of Abraham, the Gentiles, were at a distinct disadvantage. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 12. Speaking to the Gentiles, he says, "Remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world." And so a Jew didn't, he sure didn't want to be end up being a Gentile. He wanted to be able to, his ancestry was everything to him. That might have something to do or some relation to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, that Timothy, be careful not to become involved in endless genealogies. See, one's genealogy now is of very little importance. It doesn't matter who your physical father was or grandfather or great-grandfather or great-great-great-great-grandfather. That really is of very little significance in the kingdom of God. Paul says that being a Jew according to the flesh is of no value. The true sons of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendant, heirs according to the promise. And so that truth, that those who have the faith of Abraham are the true children of Abraham, opens the door for the Gentiles, including us, to enjoy favored status with God and all the benefits and privileges that come with it. And so, if you have the faith of Abraham, then you're a child, a descendant of Abraham. Well, those are these four last concluding statements in this paragraph. He starts a new paragraph there in chapter 4. But it's very rich section, isn't it? And very much worth our time tonight talking about all the benefits mentioned in this passage and in these other passages that we looked at belong to those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Do you have the privileges? Do you have the benefits? Do you have the blessings that come to those people who are in Christ? So that's the crucial question, isn't it? Are you in Christ? Remember what we talked about earlier about how to get into Christ? Begins with faith. There's a certain kind of faith. A faith that will save the soul. A faith that believes that certain things are true. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. A faith that trusts in Him as the Savior, but a faith that will act as well. We tie that to, for example, to verse 27. All you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Have you done that? Do you have faith to the saving of the soul and turned from sin and been baptized according to the teaching of the New Testament? If you haven't done that, well, you need to think about doing it. We hope that you have already thought about doing it and are ready to do it. Maybe we can help you with that tonight. If you've already done those things, but your life really is not what the life of a person who has been clothed with Christ should be, we need to change. You need to make some changes. You need to repent. Confess your sin. God will forgive, and you can begin your life of faithful service anew. Think about your condition before God. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this song together. Would you be free?